Before we get started on the message this morning, I'm just listening to you sing this morning and looking at that music video reminded me of a story that my buddy Ronnie Porter told me years ago. He had been up in Sitka for the Roe Herring opening, and he found time to go to visit the church, First Baptist Sitka. And it was interesting, he got there right at the end of the singing time and right before the preacher did, and they apparently had some kind of a guest song leader who I guess had done a great job. So the pastor got up and he thanked Mr. So-and-so for doing such a good job. He says, but we're now about ready to preach, and that is where the real action's at. And Ronnie told me that story, and I said, Ronnie, what you have is a preacher who doesn't sing. And because, let me tell you what, the Word of God is very powerful. But sometimes it takes a medium that speaks the language of the people to get it in there. And there is no more universal medium than music. In fact, Luther himself said, the most powerful thing in the world today is the Word of God, and the second most powerful is music. He said, when you combine the two, he says you have an unbeatable combination, which is why he wrote 3,000 or 4,000 hymns. Because he would take common tunes, hold on to yourself. If he were today, well, actually, if he were 30 years ago, he would have taken a song by the Animals called The House of the Rising Sun, and he would have written words, something like Amazing Grace, so they could get the common people to sing it. And he would have taken Johnny Be Good and changed the word to Jonah Be Good and sung it and got people to sing, because it's so important to get people to engage. It's not enough simply hear what's being said, but to engage in what it means. With that, I'm going to turn this over and let you get us started.
Great. I'll try not to smack the mic next time. Yeah. So we have been going through the Good Shepherd series, and so we just want to remind you guys of where we've been. The first week we talked about the fact that we have a problem in modern Christian society in America, is that we have been defining God by the wrong image. We have been defining him by the suffering Savior or the baby in the arms or go ahead and list whatever you want out there. And while all of those identities are true, they are perceived through the lens of God as the Good Shepherd. This is what the early church held fast to, that God was the Good Shepherd, and everything else about him was understood through this idea of who he is. And as we started to unpack that, we went into Psalm 23, and we saw that indeed God was the Good Shepherd described by David. David said that the love of God is, it's overwhelming. In the valley of the shadow of death, that it's not a destination, it's a passage that I have to go through with my shepherd, both in front of me and behind me. He saves me at a great cost to himself. He says, I prepare a banquet in front of my enemies. You prepare a banquet for me in front of my enemies. He saves at a great cost, and it is never to leave people in the wilderness. It's never to leave his sheep in the wilderness. But not all shepherds are good. We talked about that the next week. We have some bad shepherds.
Bad.
They use the sheep for their own goals. They don't protect the sheep, but they instead abuse the sheep. They use the rod to beat the sheep rather than to fight away thieves and robbers. They focus on themselves and their own agenda rather than the job of the shepherd, and they forget who owns the sheep. They start to think that the sheep are theirs, and the sheep are not theirs. The sheep belong to the great shepherd. Following that, we came into the New Testament and we started to see that, hey, shocker, Jesus, the Son of God, also God himself, is also the Good Shepherd. I know, Caleb, calm down. It's not that shocking. But we see here that he goes on and he says that there are sheep that are outside, they're in the wilderness, but there's also sheep that are inside, sitting in the very tabernacle, that are lost as well. We see this in the story of the prodigal son, where there is a son who goes away and does some really dumb stuff. And there's a son who's right at home and misses the point. And both sons are equally lost, and the father wants to bring both home. See, I don't know if you know about this, but as the song says, God has an overwhelming, unrelenting love for us that almost borders on the line of crazy pants. It is crazy, overwhelming. The father desires to have both back. And then last week, we saw what does that look like in practicality when Herod has a banquet that is really about himself and promoting his power and his majesty, and a banquet that ultimately results in the death of John the Baptist because of promises made, because of self-importance. And everybody looks to Jesus and say, what is he going to do? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to step out into the wilderness. I'm going to teach. And when these people are hungry, I'm going to lay out a banquet for them at great cost. And I'm going to bring life instead of death. And that's who our good shepherd is. He answers Herod with a banquet of life and built around service and community instead of service of self.
Very good. We're making a transition now. You probably have picked up on this, but the first message was in Luke in the New Testament. Then last week was in Mark. Then this one's going to be in Matthew. And next week is going to be in, what's the last one? John. Oh, John.
I think John Brown said he can preach it too.
Yeah, he probably could. We just asked Kate and Bella if Papa can preach. We were here on a Wednesday night one time, and I don't know, I was teaching on something, and I made some statement that made everybody go, oh. And Scott just looked at everybody and goes, ha, this is nothing. You got to try it at home. And so let me just give you a little bit of heads up on these Gospels, because Luke is a Gospel that was written to Gentiles in general. It's to convey whatever multicultural there is, that they could understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he had given his life for the Father to redeem his children back to himself. Mark was written because there were a number of people related to Rome, and they understood the authority, the kingdom, and all that kind of stuff. And so when Mark tells his gospel, influenced greatly by Peter, who was in the midst of what was happening in the Roman Empire, he tells it, presenting God in a slightly different manner because he's communicating with different people. Then John, when he writes, he is communicating something different than what is called the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because he's trying to get us to engage with the person of Jesus. He's trying to see how Jesus felt, what he experienced, how he interacted with people, how he was moved with deep compassion to do things for them. And then Matthew was written primarily to displaced or disconnected Jews. Jews who knew the law, Jews who knew what God expected, but Jews who for some reason, and I think primarily related to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, somehow had come to the conclusion they would never measure up to God. They would never be able to be right with God. So Matthew comes and he puts his version of the gospel stories with a different reason. He's got a different reason for telling these stories to reach out to those Jews. And, you know, you might say in our culture, those who were raised in religion but have disconnected from any real contact with it because they don't see the purpose. Matthew is a great book for that because he shows how our deep-rooted religious roots can pay huge dividends as we release and follow Jesus instead of mere man-made attempt to follow God. Listen, Matthew wanted his people desperately to not only experience God personally, but to learn how to live that life. Walking with God. See, God is eager that none of these little ones, which you'll see in the text, might perish. So Jesus is continually engaged in rescuing the lost. And the disciples are addressed personally. Do not despise one of these little ones. That's not a multitude teaching. That's his disciples. They are to go out there the same way the shepherd does. And they, in essence, whatever the shepherd does, that's what they're supposed to do too. And that's what this really passage is about. So Ben, I'm going to turn it back to you.
So we want to go ahead and jump back to, in the Bible, chapter 18. We'll start in verse 1 and we're going through 14. We're going to be primarily focusing on 10 through 14, but I want you to hear what comes before this. So at the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven? Gee, nobody had ever asked that, right?
How important am I, God?
And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes than to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in the heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, ooh, this sounds familiar, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Which begs the question, who are the little ones? That's a great question, Tom. I'm glad you asked it. Now, the expected answer, what one of the disciples were expecting, when you would talk about this, they say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They would say, oh, okay, I know who's the greatest. Maybe John the Baptist, right? Maybe, or in today's society, maybe Michael Jordan. Tom Brady. What about Bill Gates? He's a philanthropist, gives away tons of his money. What about Apple CEO Steve Jobs? He's a great man, right? They tell me that all the times on Forbes. These are great people, right? But that's not Jesus' list. That's not what God's list consists of. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is like a humble child who obeys the voice of Jesus. Jesus made it clear to the disciples that his answer to their question, that the attitudes which they demonstrated by asking their question would bar them from entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The very attitude that led them to that question prohibits them from participating in what the kingdom is about because they've missed the point. They are standing in the shadow of the tabernacle and they are missing the point. In this text, he references the word three times that means a young child. Now, specifically, Jesus calls a specific child and he stood him up in the middle of the disciples. The child comes to Jesus. He comes to him without fear, without hesitation, which is kind of weird when you think about like kids. Kids are not exactly like, oh, let's just go do whatever. He's not fidgety. He's not rambunctious. He just comes and he stands before Jesus because Jesus calls. He has some sort of relationship with Jesus that when he calls, he comes and he stands before Jesus, which is important. Because Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not just children, but specifically this child that I brought up. Some children, when you put them in front of people, show off. No. I mean, it's Mother's Day. Your kids never show off when you put them in public, right? I know I didn't. I can't speak for Scott. Some become afraid and they run away. I remember when I was young, I had this is going to be shocking to you, but I used to be very shy. And when people would come and talk to me, I'd hide underneath the table. I thought that was a good place to go. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, this particular child. In Matthew 10:42, a few chapters prior to this, Jesus makes this statement, and I'll see if my wife catches up with me. Whoever gives one of these little ones, same word in Greek used, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. That's important because he now says that the children are actually disciples. Children are not just children. There's something going on here. Societies and groups of people tend to include lists of who they think are strong and who they think are weak. In fact, we had a whole game show about it. You remember, you are the weakest link. Get off of this team. And Jesus had many disciples, both of prominence and others not very well known. Many in his group and outside of his group and in our groups tend to despise the powerless because the powerless just drag us down. This guy is just dead weight. He is pulling my company down. He is pulling down my progress. But Jesus says that these people you scorn are special because there's something special in and of them. They have special strengths that you don't see. And like we said, their loss is our loss. Their gain is our gain. If you don't have them there, their loss is your loss as well. You don't see what God is doing because God doesn't look at what's going on the outside. He looks at what's going on the inside.
One of the interesting parts of this text is that little middle section about temptation. And we can just kind of gloss right over that. But remember, he's teaching his disciples about being shepherds. And what he's telling them is be careful of this trip to the bad shepherd. It's very obvious that there can be no the commitment to live in righteousness if there is no unrighteousness. There can be no standing up under temptation if there is no temptation. For instance, I am not tempted to eat raw tomatoes. Now, bacon is a different story. I am tempted to eat bacon.
Not raw bacon. Okay.
I'm not sure about raw bacon, but I'd try it before I try raw tomatoes. And so this is broken down in three sections. In the first section, it's kind of, well, who really is important, right? Who really is important to the kingdom of God? And the second section is, be careful you don't mess up the kingdom of God. As leaders, be careful that you don't lead people in the wrong path. And temptation, we think of, you know, pornography, greed, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But sometimes the temptation is to ignore God and to do your own thing, to plan your life out. In Western culture, we're really good about deciding and putting our plans together and then saying we're now submitting these plans to God and he needs to bless these. Whereas in this culture that they were in, what Jesus was teaching him and Paul and the other apostles would later amplify, you need to adjust your life to God. You need to become part of what he's doing. You need to ask him where he wants me to go. I would suggest most of us plan things without even considering and asking God, this is really his will. And so he's telling him you need to be really careful because listen, parents, and moms, specifically today, you need to be really careful because when you are raising children, we are training them up in the Lord. And how we train them, we can teach them that God's kingdom and his church is not important. Why? How? Do we sit down and say, oh, your kingdom, your church is not important? No, our actions tell them that his kingdom and his church is not important. So we keep that in mind. And so he's gone through those, who is really important? How do we prevent from messing up or keeping that steadfast? To the last one, what happens when a little one goes astray? What do we do when someone who belongs to the kingdom, who's walked with God, gets distracted or off course? Now, it's important to understand this is different than someone who apostates himself. An apostate is someone who makes a willful choice to walk away from something. Okay? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. In the course of life, the flash of life around us, the need to provide for our families, the need to raise our families, the need to interact with other people can distract us from the kingdom purposes and we go astray. You know, sheep could get distracted because they saw some grass over here and they decided, that's good grass, I'm going to go get it. Or they had their head down eating so much they weren't listening for the master's voice, and the rest of the herd left, the flock left, and they were left behind. You could probably do a movie series off that, couldn't you? Left behind. And so he's saying these are little sheep that have strayed from the path of righteousness, and they need to be brought back. They're not a dropout from the Christian faith because they didn't deliberately choose a just God-off path. You know, in traveling down the interstates, they have these wonderful signs that tell you where the exits are in the cities and all that kind of stuff. You ever been distracted and missed a sign? So that's kind of the idea. This word despise means to count as unimportant or to ignore. So here's what he's saying. Do not ignore or consider them unimportant, these little ones who have strayed. They have gone off course. See, it's easy to despise people who interfere with what you're doing. Their lack of attention slows you down. And it's easy to say, if that's what you want to do, just go do it, but leave me alone. In fact, that's kind of the way the disciples were. And so why is Jesus telling them? Because that was not the way they were going to have to be. They were going to have to step into his shoes and do his work. And so he says, a good shepherd goes after the one. Even though the rest are still on the mountain, the 99, he leaves the one to go get it. The opposing view is that, because the temptation is to say, what a dumb thing to do. You put 99 at risk for one? The good of the many outweighs the needs of the one. I mean, that's pretty simple. Well, God looks at it differently. He says, the lostness of the one is important enough to leave the 99 at risk. And listen, no matter what kind of gymnastics you do with the text, that's exactly what Jesus said. He left them on the mountain. He didn't take them to the sheep pen and put them inside the fenced area. He didn't take them into town and assign them to another shepherd. He noticed the one was gone. And aren't you glad, hey, that he noticed you? And he went after him. Here's a cool thing about it. The 99 actually gained security from the fact that he's willing to leave them and go after the one. Because they will say, if I get lost, he will come after me. Isn't that cool? We try to think of the bulk, but the message to the bulk in this is powerful. The risk involved is high, but costly love was given to, and therefore assurance came to the many. A failure to do this would give them the feeling, if I were lost, he would leave me to die. So let me ask you this question. I don't really want you to answer this verbally. Ever been a time when you were the lost sheep? For one reason or another, you felt strained from God. In fact, you had become so callous that you weren't even, in many ways, you didn't care. You're so absorbed with what was going on. And God sent someone after you to reclaim you. You can begin to realize, in the church, we should get super pumped that God cares about the one, because we could very easily be the one, right? Let me say something about this. This God is worth believing in. That was good. I'm going to do it again because we really need to hear this. Because listen, our culture, including our church culture, presents God in a form not worth believing in often. This God is worth believing in, the Good Shepherd, who cares even for the one and dedicates himself to find him. Believing leads to trust. Trust leads to following. And following leads to actions. So when I believe in this God, then my heart is ready to trust this God. When I trust this God, that means I'm ready to follow him. And when I follow him, that means I'm going to do what he does. I'm going to care about people. Our actions reveal what we believe about God or who we believe God is. So, Ben, you have any comments before we do this summary?
I was just going to make a statement that We talked about last week that when people are rejecting the message, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ, unless you start preaching a message that's not actually Christ, and then they're definitely rejecting you. Sometimes when people say, when they look and they say, this is not a God worth believing in, I think it's worth a chance for us to stop and say, which God am I actually talking about? Am I actually preaching the God of the Bible? The good shepherd, the one who pursues the one all the time? The God who loves relentlessly, recklessly, hilariously in such a way that makes people go, this is weird, why would you care so much? That's who our God is, at the very essence of who he is. And like he said, that's a God worth believing in. And more than anything, that's worth a God pursuing.
I remember something I forgot that didn't end up in the notes. It's very, very important. This issue of the little sheep that's gone astray presupposes that the sheep wants to get found. This is not one who's hiding from God. This is one who's wandered off, doesn't even really know the danger they're in. It's really hard to reclaim someone that doesn't want to be found. But it's not hard to find, when you go looking, someone who wants to be found. Someone who for some reason is burdened in their heart, but they desire to have that freshness with God. They don't know how to get back. I told Ben this little parable that I had heard, that difference between a pig and a sheep. You come across a miry muck, and the pig falls into the miry muck. He makes his home there. And, you know, pigs aren't naturally dirty, but they don't mind being dirty. And they'll stay there, and he won't have... Now, when a sheep gets there, a sheep knows it doesn't belong in that muck and may not know how to climb out of the muck, but wants out of the muck. And when someone comes along and wants to help it out of the muck, it's ready to get out of the muck and will be taken out. And so when people are gone, they are either gone because they've made a choice to go, or they're gone because through neglect or distraction, they found themselves wandering from the truth. And then they find themselves in very precarious situations, not maybe knowing how to get home. Debbie's brother, who had been absentee from church for years, avoided coming to our home on Wednesdays and Sundays to visit. It's amazing, over numbers of years. He knew how to time his visits so that he wasn't there on a Sunday or Wednesday. Well, he was a auditor for Alaska universities, and he had to audit the Southeast campus, and it had to be Monday morning, which means he had to fly in Sunday. He carefully avoided Sunday morning, but he didn't know that we had a fellowship at our house on Sunday night. And so he couldn't come up with a good reason not to come, so he showed up. And we were at that point, God just put on my heart, we talked a little bit from the book of Ephesians of who the church is. And he listened and all that. Far as I knew, no impact at all. Okay? So, about 3 weeks later, he calls me. He says, hey, Doug. And just so you know, my name is Doug. Pastor is not my name. He said, hey, Doug, I have a question. So how does someone who's been AWOL go back to base? And he said, I got back and I started attending this church and I realized that I need to reconnect. So I said, okay, Mark, first of all, you can't reconnect if you weren't connected. So let's talk about your salvation experience. And he was assured in his heart that he'd made a commitment to the Lord, but he was a sheep that just went astray. 18 years. So I said, well, then here's what you need to do. I said, next Sunday, go forward. You tell the pastor the same story you just told me. And so he did. And anyway, God restored his heart, got him involved. And what was interesting is 6 months later, the church went through a horrible time, and the pastor resigned and left. And Debbie and I were going, oh, great. Do you guys ever do that? Try to protect people so much that you're afraid if something goes wrong, it's going to fall apart. So I called Mark. He says, oh, no big deal. We're working to work this out. He said, my relationship with God is not dependent on how well these people do. I'm thinking, whoa, how did he get so wise in a matter of a few months? And then finally got to the point, it's really crazy. The chairman of the deacons was intercepting the resumes and tossing out the ones he didn't like, so the committee never even saw him. And so finally, he called me and said, this is what's going on. He says, I'm going to, and I could have said, I'm going to quit. If this is what church is, I quit. He says, I'm going to go to another church. and find if there is not some way I can connect. And this guy who is at later, by that time, was a executive vice president with Alaska USA Credit Union, took on the ministry of getting down on his hands and knees and working with children in children's church. He's done it for 10 plus years now. All because in his heart, he wanted to be home, but he needed to hear the message, come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Sometime in the church, we're way, way too judgmental. We're way too quick to write people off. We're way too quick to say it's much easier if they're not here. I'm so glad that they went somewhere else. When God is always saying, no, they're my children. They are my sheep. And I want them home. Why was he telling his disciples this? Because if we're not careful, we'll buy into our cultural understanding of what the church is supposed to be. We'll try to run it like a business where you cut your losses and keep moving, where you focus on that which will give you the best bang for the buck, and forget that God cares about the ones that nobody else cares for. For example, in one of the Gospels, it tells us are not two doves sold for a penny, or two pigeons or whatever, I can't remember, two birds. And in another one, it says, are not three sold for a penny, or something along that line. And sometimes that extra little bird that's just thrown in doesn't have any coin value at all. Jesus said, not a single bird falls to the ground without my Father knowing it. And if he cares about the birds, how much more does he care about you? Because see, some of you have been in the situation, you're that odd bird. I didn't say odd duck. You feel like I'm just thrown in. It's just no big deal, right? I have no value. But do you hear what Jesus says? You have enough value that I will leave the 99 and come and get you. And the whole flock is better because I do. Isn't that good? See, these stories are really important because Jesus would never make Fortune 500. Because he did not and will not and does not follow acceptable business practices. He says people are more important than anything. And all of them. For he said, it's not his will that even one should perish. Let me just warn you, because I think I told you last week, I made a post on Facebook and somebody wrote, you know, this person was a good teacher, but he wasn't a Calvinist. And I wrote, Jesus wasn't either. Because sometimes our doctrinal stance, and you have an Arminian view, which basically says, if you don't behave well, you're out. And the other view said, well, you're in. It doesn't matter what you do, you're in. And you really actually don't have a choice. God chose you. The rest of you are just out of luck. The problem is neither view meshes up with what the Bible teaches. Every single sheep is important to God. So important that in John 20, when Jesus is restoring Peter, and how many of you need to be restored like Peter needed to do? Peter had hoof and mouth. He was sticking his foot in his mouth all the time. And Jesus, when he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? And lots of issue about what these are, but most likely it was the fish, because that's where Peter's security was. And Peter said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Tend to my lambs. And in that tender restoration, Jesus was reminding Peter exactly what he told him right here in Matthew. Those sheep are important. They are what we do. People are what we do. And a person, whether they are in the kingdom, out of the kingdom, whether they're in the flow of what we're doing or whether they have become distracted, are what we exist for. I heard a statement years ago. Part of the reason we exist is for those who are not yet a part of us. We exist to have, so they have a place to come and experience the incredible, powerful shepherding love of God through you and me. And that's what his kingdom is about. You go back and read the kingdom stories about Jesus said the kingdom of God is like this, it's like this, like this. You're going to find that if you look at him through the filter of the incredible good shepherd who loves his sheep, you're going to understand that the kingdom of God is about loving God and loving people. And that's what he calls us to. So my question, as we, and we'll do these questions, and she's going to throw them up there, guy, so we can take a picture for Tuesday night. This is really important. The question is, how does God use me to touch the lives of other people? I'm going to skip those summary ones. Let's put those questions up there.
I did want to actually make one point out of the summary ones, just along with what you were saying. One of the statements we made, thoughts from the Good Shepherd, and I want you guys to understand this, is that the shepherd goes after the sheep regardless of potential failure. The will of the Father is always to recover the lost sheep. Just because you go after the sheep doesn't mean you're going to be able to bring it home. But it is still a price worth paying every time.
Yeah, verse 13 says, and if he finds it. So there's always a risk that that you won't find it. But we should never not try because of the risk of failure. Because the real failure is not trying. It's not the success or failure of the actual reaching out to people. It depends between them and God. Eric, can you give us those? Again, I want to remind you in the groups, you don't have to do all these questions. Please, you can choose one of them, or you can do them all. According to the message this week, what does the Greek word translated despise mean? I think that's important. Okay. Is it worth the risk to bring the stray back? That's my writing in a hurry, so I'm guilty. Why or why not? Why is it or why is it not worth the risk? What's the difference between straying and leaving, apostate? And what are some actions involved in bringing back those who stray? I think those are good discussion questions. We could ask ourselves, what kind of a risk should we take in order to bring people back? One of my favorite invitation hymns. I hear my Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Potent, isn't it? As a writer was writing, we often stray, but the shepherd and guardian of our soul loves us enough to come after us. So ask yourself today, what is God speaking to you about your personal life? What kind of adjustment does he want you to make in reference to reaching out to those who have wandered and reaching out to those who've never belonged? What does he want from us that we could do that would show his kind of heart to other people?